Brothers and sisters, let's go once again to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we come to you in prayer once again this morning, we pray as Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give to us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Father, we know that yours is the kingdom and yours is the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And Father, as we pray this simple and yet profound prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, we confess in these words your absolute sovereignty. And at the same time, we confess our utter dependence upon you for all things. For Father, we know that it is you and you alone who provides for all of our daily needs. It is you who forgives our sins and showers your mercy upon us. It is you who enables us to overcome temptation and to resist the lies and the schemes of the devil by the power of your indwelling Holy Spirit. And Father, we know that it is you and not us who is the one who builds the kingdom of God and who causes your promised kingdom to come. We know that you are doing this even now in the spread of your gospel and in the expansion of your church. But we also know that you will cause your kingdom to come in all of its fullness in the future, when the lordship of Christ will be fully acknowledged, and when the whole earth will be covered with the knowledge of your glory, even as the waters cover the sea. And Father, in light of these assurances, and in light of your absolute sovereignty over all things, and in light of our need of you and our powerlessness apart from you, we come before you this morning to pray for the expansion of your kingdom and for the growth of your church. We pray, our Father, that by your power and your authority and according to your promises and your purposes revealed to us in your word, that you would cause your kingdom to come among all of the people groups and in all of the nations of this world. And Father, we also pray this morning specifically for your work and for your blessing in the nations where our denomination is currently seeking to spread the good news of the gospel and to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And so, our Father, we bring before you once again this morning the church in the nation of China. And we pray particularly for the churches in the presbytery in Chengdu. For as Mike McCabe has reported, the government there has been pressuring and forcing many churches in Chengdu to leave their buildings in an effort to stop the worship of your great name and the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, our Father, we pray that you would give these churches wisdom and continued courage as they seek to press on in worshiping and serving you despite these obstacles. We pray that you would help them to adapt to meeting in smaller groups, and that you would even use this change in the structure of their church life to provide more opportunities for fellowship and for welcoming outsiders and for making disciples of Jesus Christ. And Father, we also pray for the three men who are in prison and who have been in prison now since last December. We pray, our Father, for their release, for we know that you are able to set captives free. But Father, we also pray that on each day that you allow them to remain in prison, that you would provide for all of their needs, that you would even build them up in their faith in Christ, that they might remain faithful to you, serving as your witnesses and worshiping your great name, even as they are persecuted and are imprisoned for the name of Jesus. And Father, we also pray this morning for the church in the nation of Uganda and for the team that we have there in Karamoja. We pray particularly for Mark and Carla Van Essendel and for their work in Nikali, thanking you for providing them to carry on the work of ministry there in the absence of the Tuninga family. And Father, we pray that you would give them strength and wisdom and that you would give them patience and perseverance during this busy season. We pray that you would bless Mark's labors for the church there, both as he works with his hands in doing building construction and in expanding the facilities there to make room for more team members. But we also pray that you would bless his teaching and that you would use all of this for the good and for the growth of your church. And Father, we also pray for James and Esther Folkerts and their seven children as they attend missionary training in preparation to join the current team in Karamoja. We pray that you would use this training to prepare them in every way that is needed for their future work, and that as they go to Karamoja in the near future, that you would use them to advance your kingdom and to make your great name known. And Father, as we pray for the nation of Uganda this morning, we also pray for Taryn, who grew up in our congregation, and for her husband, Stuart, as they will be going to Uganda for a month at the end of October to try to determine if you are calling them to serve as year-long missionary associates. Father, we pray that you would bless this trip and that you would protect their family and that through this you would make your will known to them. And that if you are calling them to serve you there, that you would in the days ahead provide all that they need as they follow you and seek to do your will. And Father, we thank you that as we pray for the growth of your church and the different nations of this world, that we have the assurance that you will never leave or forsake your people, that you are a God who is faithful to your promises, and that Christ is Lord, that he is Lord of the church, and that he is also Lord of the nations. May he be praised by more and more people in every nation and in every corner of this world. And Father, once again, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we come now to the part of our worship service where we get to hear the Lord speak to us through his word. And so our scripture reading for this morning comes from the book of Mark. We're looking at Mark chapter 8, verse 27 to Mark chapter 9, verse 1. You'll find this on page 1073 in your pew Bible, 1073. In Mark chapter 8, I'll be beginning with verse 27 and reading through chapter 9, verse 1. Hear the word of our God. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ," and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Again, this is the word of our God. I'm going to invite you to stand. We're going to sing once again, this time hymn number 562, "All to Jesus I Surrender." Brothers and sisters, we're continuing our sermon series this morning in the Gospel of Mark. We're looking this morning at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. Find this on page 1063 in your pew Bible, 1063. I encourage you to turn there. Again, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. Hear the word of our God. "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Again, this is the word of our God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on the preaching of his word. Our Father, as we have gathered this morning to come into your presence and to worship your great name, Father, we, your people, know that we need your word. Father, we need to hear the teaching of your word. We need you to teach us, you see, from the scriptures. And Father, we also know that this is how Jesus builds his church. This is how Jesus establishes his kingdom, through the preaching of the gospel. And Father, we ask that you would do this very thing in our midst this morning, that you would build your church, and that you would build us up in Christ through the preaching of your word. I pray that you would use me as your servant, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I wonder if you have ever thought about what it must have been like to sit under the preaching of Jesus himself. Imagine being a part of the crowds that we read about in the Bible that heard the preaching of the gospel from the lips of Jesus himself. This is what a man named Kent Hughes, in his commentary on the book of Mark, says about Jesus' preaching. He says this: his logos, his word, was perfect. Whatever he said was absolutely true. His exegesis of scripture was flawless. His application of spiritual truth was the most penetrating in all of history, as we see in such discourses as the Sermon on the Mount. His ethos, the kind of person he was without parallel in the human race. The tone of his voice, the expression on his face, the integrity of his eyes flowed with truth. His pathos came from a heart absolutely convinced of man's need, absolutely loving, and absolutely determined. There never has been anyone as truly passionate as Christ in all human experience. He, from the beginning, was the greatest communicator than the world has ever known. Think about that. Jesus was actually the greatest preacher that the world has ever known. And brothers and sisters, I say that, I begin this way this morning because I don't think that we tend to think about Jesus this way as a great preacher. I think when we tend to think about Jesus' ministry and his earthly life, we tend to think about his miracles, his casting out demons, his feeding the 5,000, his calming the winds and the waves. And of course, we like to focus on Jesus' suffering and death, and this is all good. But what's interesting is that one of the primary things that Jesus did in his earthly ministry, in fact, one of the primary things that Jesus came to do, was actually to preach. Jesus came as a great preacher. And Mark's gospel really brings this out. 7 times in just the first chapter of Mark, Mark mentions Jesus teaching and preaching. And in fact, in verse 38 of Mark chapter 1, Jesus himself says to his disciples that he came out in order to preach. In effect, what Jesus is saying is that he began his ministry, he's making himself known for the purpose of preaching, of going from town to town and preaching the gospel. And we get a taste, we get a sort of summary of Jesus' preaching in verses 14 and 15 of Mark chapter 1, verses we're looking at this morning. And it's very interesting. This is how Jesus begins his ministry. Think about that. He doesn't begin by doing some great miracle. He doesn't arrive on the scene and start doing signs and wonders. Jesus begins by preaching. This is how he makes himself known. And brothers and sisters, this is where we also need to begin this morning. There are 3 parts, really, to my message. In the first part, I want us to begin by looking at verses 14 and 15 and by thinking about the general call of Jesus here in the preaching of the gospel. And then I want us to look at verses 16 and 20 and think about the specific call of Jesus as he calls his first disciples. And then I want us to do a third thing briefly at the end, which is to try to connect these 2 events. And to think about how they fit together and what they have to actually teach us as a unit. So I want to begin here with the general call of Jesus in the preaching of the gospel, which we see here in verses 14 and 15. We're told here in verse 14 that two things happen simultaneously. The first thing that happens is John the Baptist is arrested. Remember, John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness. All these people were going to him. He was the most popular preacher in the day. And then we find out here that John is actually arrested. And at the very same time, we're told that then Jesus appears preaching the gospel. And what we need to understand is that there is no mere coincidence that these two events are happening at the same time. You see, what we need to understand is that John really served as the last, you see, of the Old Testament prophets. John even looked like an Old Testament prophet. And even though his job was to come and to announce the coming of the Messiah, he was really associated with and connected with the Old Testament period, which was the period of preparation, you see, for God's salvation. And what's interesting here is it's as John is removed from the scene here, as he is arrested, that Jesus here appears as our new covenant prophet, you see, and begins to take center stage. And what this really signifies is the end, you see, of the period of preparation and the beginning, you see, of the period of fulfillment. And this is actually what Jesus himself highlights in his preaching. We're told that Jesus came here proclaiming the gospel of God. And again, think about this one more time, that Jesus begins here by preaching. He comes, Jesus. And the first thing that he does as he arrives on the scene here is Jesus comes to us as a preacher. And when it says here that Jesus comes proclaiming the gospel, the idea here is that Jesus came to us. He came to humanity with a message of good news. This is what the word gospel really means. It means good news. And in this sense that Jesus came as a herald, in a similar way to the way that John the Baptist was a herald, Jesus comes announcing, you see, good news to us. But brothers and sisters, what we need to understand is that this is not just any good news. Think about it this way. I myself received some good news this past week. I came home one day from work, and my wife told me that our tax refund check from the state of New York actually came in the mail. Now, for you to understand the way that that was good news, I have to explain to you that we filed our taxes back in April, and we should have received the check back in April. But instead of receiving a refund, I received a letter that said that the state was contesting my refund and that if I had any hope of getting it, I needed to send more documentation that was already sent into them. So I sent more documentation, hoping that I would get the refund, and didn't hear anything for 3 months. And then I get another letter saying they're still contesting the refund, and then if I have any hope of getting it, I need to send more paperwork in. So I sent more paperwork in, but by this point, I had to tell you, I was thinking there was little hope that I was actually going to get this refund unless I wanted to hire a lawyer or something and really try to go after it. And so amazingly, I'd come home from work one day, and 3 more months had passed, but here's the check. They sent the refund. This was good news. This was unexpected good news. And brothers and sisters, that's not the kind of good news that the scripture is talking about when it says that Jesus comes preaching, you see, the gospel. As I said earlier, this is good news on a whole different level. This is good news. This is gospel that has to do with eternity. It has to do with the future of mankind. It has to do with the fulfillment of all of God's promises, all of his promises of salvation. And what's interesting here is that we're told not just that Jesus preaches the gospel, we're told that Jesus comes preaching the gospel of God. It means that this is good news from God himself. Jesus comes to us. He comes to earth. He takes on our flesh with a message here to us from God himself, a message that God wants to bring to mankind. Think about that, brothers and sisters, that God himself, our creator, has sent us good news. And he sent us good news by sending his own son, you see, to be the herald and the one to announce this good news. And this is the way that Jesus begins his ministry here. As I said, he doesn't begin by doing some sort of miracle to get attention to himself. Jesus begins by proclaiming the gospel of God, the good news that God has sent to us, his creatures. And the first thing we need to think about here is we're thinking about the general call of Jesus in the preaching of the gospel here in verses 14 and 15, is we need to first think about the message of Jesus, the message that Jesus announces here. What is the good news that Jesus proclaims to us? And as we think here about the message of Jesus, what we need to understand is that there's really two parts to this message. We could say that Jesus preaches here a two-part sermon in verse 15. The first part of Jesus' message here has to do with God's action. It has to do with what God has done or what Jesus comes to do for us. And the second part of Jesus' message really has to do with our response, what our action is to be, what we're to do in light of what God, you see, has done for us. This is the way Jesus begins his little sermon here in verse 15. This is the first part of his message. He says this: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, brothers and sisters, when you hear those words, they probably don't sound that shocking to you, because as I said earlier, we often become familiar with this sort of language, language like the kingdom of God. But what we need to understand is that Jesus is making a radically bold statement here as he begins his preaching here at the beginning of Mark's gospel. This statement that Jesus makes at the beginning of verse 15 is an almost unbelievable claim. I imagine that if you were sitting in the audience as Jesus was making these words, you would be wondering, what is Jesus saying here? What claim is Jesus making here? You see, what Jesus is saying here in these simple words is that all of God's promises from the entire Old Testament period, from the promise in Genesis 3:15, where God promised that a descendant of the first woman would crush the serpent and free us from Satan's power, to the promise that God made that there would come a king who would be like no other king, who would sit on David's throne and establish an eternal kingdom of righteousness and peace. All of these promises, every promise made in the Old Testament period, Jesus suddenly comes on the scene here and announces that all of these promises are now being fulfilled. That in effect, the time has come when God is going to bring these promises to reality. That all of his promises of salvation are now being realized. And what this means is that Jesus is in effect announcing here the beginning of a new age, a new era of redemptive history. He's saying to his audience, the people that are listening to him, no longer are you living in the era of promise, of anticipation, of preparation. You've been longing for God to fulfill his promises, to come and deliver you. He has said that he's going to do this, but you've been living in this time of waiting, of anticipation. Jesus says that time is over. Now you are living in the time of fulfillment. Now the very acts of God that you have longed to see, now they are going to be seen in your time. This is the age of fulfillment, Jesus says. And brothers and sisters, think about how remarkable it is that Jesus could appear out of nowhere like this and make this sort of statement. As I said, imagine that you're in the crowd, you're hearing this for the first time. Or imagine you're one of Mark's readers. You've received this gospel and you're hearing it read for the first time that Jesus is making this sort of statement. Think about it. What would be going through your mind? You would be thinking either Jesus is entirely crazy, he's out of his mind, or this is actually the greatest news that the world has ever known. You see, if this news is true, if what Jesus says here is a reality, the age of fulfillment has actually come, then what this means is that the kingdom of God is at hand. And this is what Jesus goes on to say, that the kingdom of God is not a future reality. This is how it was viewed, you see, by the people of God. God had promised a king who would come, establish this eternal kingdom of peace and righteousness, but that was a future hope. Jesus is saying this is no longer a future hope. In effect, what he's saying, the kingdom of God is now a present reality. We could say that the kingdom of God is broken into the present world. It has evaded, you see, this present evil age. This is what Christ is announcing. And when we speak of the kingdom of God, what we need to understand is that what we're speaking of is God's realized reign of righteousness in all the earth. The kingdom of God is how we speak about the restoration of all of creation. The kingdom of God is the reality when everything that God has made will live under his lordship, when his lordship will be truly recognized and truly revealed. And brothers and sisters, think about it. It's hard for us to even imagine such a kingdom in the kind of world that we live in. Think about it. Can you even imagine a world where every human being was truly living to the glory of God? That's what will be realized, you see, in the kingdom of God. And yes, what is remarkable here about what Jesus says here, this message, this good news that he brings to us, is that this is not only something that's promised to us in the future. Jesus is saying this is already a reality now. This has already been ushered in. This is a present kingdom that we can experience it now. We can be a part of it now. That God is going to reign, you see, even now in the hearts and in the lives, you see, of his people. And brothers and sisters, this is how Jesus begins his message. Think about that. That's a message, you see, that will get your attention. This is the news that Jesus brings, that the time has come. All of God's promises are now going to be realized. And as I said earlier, for Jesus to make such a claim, he was either crazy, or this is really the greatest news, you see, that the world has ever heard. As I said, there's a second part of Jesus' message. The first part has to do with what God has done for us after telling us about this, that the kingdom of God has come. Jesus then tells us, you see, what our response should be. If this is really true, if what Jesus is saying, if we could even believe that this is true, then Jesus says we need to respond to this. And we need to respond, Jesus says, by repenting and believing this good news. And in effect, when Jesus says this, what he's saying to us is that this is how we become a part of the kingdom of God. If we want to experience God's promised salvation, the way that we can experience this is through repentance and faith. And to really understand what this means, we need to understand the language that Jesus uses here. When we hear the word repent, I think what we tend to think of is remorse. We tend to think that we have to feel sorry for our sins. And brothers and sisters, that is certainly a part of repentance. It's certainly a part of what repentance means. But the word that Jesus uses here actually means much more. It's a much stronger word than simply that we need to feel sorry for our sins. The word Jesus uses here describes a complete change of mind, a turning from one thing to another thing, a radical change of life. You see, while grief over our sin is important, the focus here is not primarily on how you feel about your sin. The focus is on what you do about it. You see, what Jesus is saying here is we not only need to recognize that we're sinners, we not only need to recognize that our sin is displeasing to God and cuts us off, you see, from the kingdom of God and all of his blessings. What we need is to do something about it. You see, we actually need to desire something better. We need to desire to change and to be healed. And so what we need to do is to turn from our sin and to turn to God himself. And this is why in the scripture, repentance and faith always go together. This is why Jesus doesn't just say repent and then he stops there. He adds here that you also need to believe the good news, because this is actually how you turn to God. This may help you to think about repentance and faith this way. I think this sort of helps me. Repentance is the negative side of turning. You see, we have to turn from something. We have to turn from our sin, which is destructive to us and keeps us from God. But faith, then, is the positive side of turning. You have to turn to something. If you're going to turn from something, you've got to turn to something else. And if we're to experience God's salvation, we've got to turn from our sin and we've got to turn to God. And the way we do this is by believing the good news, believing that God is the one that can change us, trusting that he can save us from our sins and bring us into the kingdom of God. And you see, in all of this good news that Jesus preaches here, there is something implied that we need to understand. You see, there's one more thing that we need to think about here about Jesus' message. It may not be said directly in our text, but brothers and sisters, it is abundantly clear in these verses. And the thing that's implied here is this, that the one that we need to turn to is Jesus himself. That the good news is actually good news about Jesus himself. That Jesus doesn't just come preaching a gospel to us. Jesus is the gospel. The gospel is Jesus. You see, think about it. When Jesus says here that the kingdom of God is at hand, how is it that Jesus could say this? The only reason that Jesus can say that is because the promised king has come. And that promised king is none other than Jesus himself. You see, the very news he announces is news about himself. And this is what makes him a different sort of herald than John the Baptist. John the Baptist was heralding good news, but it was good news about somebody else. It was good news about Jesus. But Jesus comes to tell us the ultimate good news, and it's good news, you see, about himself. The good news is actually Jesus. And this means that when Jesus says here that we need to believe the good news, Jesus is not saying to you, just need to believe some theological ideas about the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying here that you need to believe in the king that has come. This is how you're made a part of the kingdom of God. You have to believe in Jesus. You see, to believe the good news is to believe in Jesus, because the gospel, brothers and sisters, is all about Jesus. It's not about anybody else. It's not just about ideas. It's about the one that we need, and it's Jesus who can save and deliver us and bring us into the kingdom of God. Let me give you this illustration. Years ago, I attended a church, Christian church, an evangelical church. I sat through the whole service, and as best as I can recollect afterwards, I was thinking to myself how little in that entire service I heard about Jesus Christ. I could remember almost hearing nothing in the entire service about Jesus. Think about that. In the preaching of the word, in the prayers that were prayed, there was almost nothing about Jesus. Brothers and sisters, that should be unthinkable to us. That you could go into a Christian church and not hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, sadly, I bet you could do that in very many places in this very nation in which we live. This should be unthinkable to us, because the whole gospel, the whole message that God has brought to us is about Jesus Christ. If there is no mention of Jesus, if there's no focus on Christ in the church, brothers and sisters, there is no gospel. Then you are not hearing good news. You are hearing fake news. That is not the good news of the gospel. For what Jesus is telling us here as he calls us to repent and believe is that what we need to do to be a part of the kingdom of God is to turn from our sin and to turn to him. And brothers and sisters, this really makes sense if you begin to understand something about sin. And it's this, that sin is really a replacement for God and for Christ. I hope you understand this. This is how sin functions in our lives. We use sin as a replacement for God. Rather than serving God, we serve sin. Sin is the way we seek to cope to life in this fallen world apart from God. Sin is what we put in the place of God. And of course, the problem with this is that we do this and it always only reaps misery for us. Sin cannot provide life and blessing to us. And you see, what Jesus is telling us here is this: if we want freedom from this, if we want freedom from sin, which we can only find in the kingdom of God, if we want the salvation that God has provided for us, we have to turn from everything that we love and worship in the place of Christ. And we have to turn to Christ himself. We have to put Christ back in his rightful place as Lord over all. For brothers and sisters, Christ is the true king. Christ is the only one that can deliver you from sin. Christ is the only one that can make you right from God, right with God. Christ is the only one that can bring you into the kingdom of God. And the good news that Christ himself proclaims here is that Jesus, he can do this for you, that he came to do this for you, that the kingdom of God is at hand because Jesus, the King, is at hand. He has come to provide this for us. And you see, if you repent, if you're willing to turn from all of that sin that you love and turn to Christ and to seek his mercy and believe in him, then what Jesus is saying is you can be saved. You can be a part of the kingdom of God. You can experience God's eternal salvation. Well, brothers and sisters, there's actually a second thing here that we need to think about as we're thinking about the general call here of Jesus in the preaching of the gospel. We thought about the message of Jesus, there's kind of another layer to what this passage has to teach us. And I just want to touch on this briefly, but it's important here. We also need to think about the ministry of Jesus here, and particularly his method of building his kingdom. You see, the way that Jesus begins his ministry here, which I've tried to highlight, is significant. It has something important to teach us. As I've said already repeatedly, what we need to notice here is the way Jesus begins here. He doesn't begin by performing a miracle. We might think if Jesus wanted to really be the popular preacher of the day, it would be great if he started out by doing some signs and wonders. He certainly does this as we read on in the Gospels, but Jesus doesn't begin this way. He begins by preaching to us. And in fact, this is the emphasis that is brought out here in the Gospel of Mark. And this actually teaches us something vitally important. It teaches us that it's actually through the preaching of the gospel that Jesus builds his kingdom. This is actually Jesus' method of ministry. This is Jesus' plan. We might not think that this plan makes a lot of sense, but this is Jesus' method. He comes and he's going to build his kingdom. And how's he going to do it? Through the power of the gospel. That's how Jesus builds his church. John Calvin said this about these verses. He said, by the preaching of the gospel, he said, the kingdom of God is set up and established. In no other way, he said, does God reign among men. Think about what he's saying. That the way that Jesus had chosen to bring the kingdom of God, that God reigns, is through the preaching of the word of God. And brothers and sisters, this is important for us to think about, because I think we're tempted to think that there's another method that might work better. This is what goes on in the church in every age. You might have thought of this sometime yourself. You might have thought, if Jesus would just do some great miracles in our day, like he did when he was on the earth, then the church would really grow in America in our day. We'd have great revival, right? If Jesus could just heal some people, right, feed 5,000 people, then everybody would flock to the church, you see, in our day. Or we might think that we need something in addition to the gospel, you see, to attract people to the church. The gospel just isn't enough. If we really want people to come, we need something else. Brothers and sisters, when we begin thinking that way, what we need to realize is that we're standing against Jesus' own method of ministry and his own method of building his kingdom. We need to remember that Jesus' kingdom was not built by miracles. Yes, he did miracles to validate who he was, but the kingdom in every age, the church, has been built through the preaching of the word of God. That Jesus himself came preaching the good news of salvation. And you see, we need to remember what Paul says to us in the book of 1 Corinthians about the message of the cross. You may be familiar with that. That the message of the cross, this great gospel that we proclaim, it seems like foolishness to the world. And because of this, we might think we need some other gospel. Because it just really doesn't attract the world the way it should. And yet what Paul says is that very message that seems like foolishness to the world, to those who are being saved, he says, it's the power of God. This is how Christ builds his church. And brothers and sisters, what this means is that what we need to be doing as the church, what we need to be focused on, is proclaiming the same good news that Jesus proclaimed. And we need to do that believing that this is how Jesus builds his church. I don't say that exclusively. Yes, certainly there are other things that we need to be doing as the church. We need to be diligent in doing acts of love and mercy. I even think as a church we need to be concerned for the poor. But those things are not the primary thing. Apart from the worship of God himself, the most important thing that we need to be doing as the church is proclaiming the good news of the gospel. For this is how people are drawn to Jesus Christ. This is how his kingdom is built. And this teaches us one more and other important thing. It teaches us what we actually need the most, even as Christians. You see, we might not think this way, but what you actually need more than anything else is to hear the gospel. What you need, it doesn't matter if you've been a Christian one day or a Christian for 50 years. What you need more than anything else is the good news that Jesus brings. And you see, we can also be tempted to think that we need something else besides the gospel. We need God to give us certain blessings, even material blessings. We might think sometimes if God would just provide this job for me or this relationship, then my life would really be complete. My brothers and sisters, that simply isn't true. What you actually need more than anything else is you need Jesus to preach to you. We all need Jesus to preach to us this gospel, because what we need more than anything else is to trust in Christ. J.C. Ryle had a way of saying things well, and he says this well as well. He says, you can reach heaven without learning, and without riches, and without health, and without worldly greatness, but you will never reach heaven if you die unrepentant and you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, what is so amazing about the gospel, what makes it different from every other good news, is that it never ceases to be good news. Every other kind of good news that you will hear in the world, it is good news that is temporary. It's good news for a time. Think about it. You go to the doctor and you had some test or some growth, and they're concerned if it's cancerous, and you go to the doctor and they tell you they tested it, it's negative. It's not cancerous. That's good news. It's only temporary good news. You're still going to get ill one day. Your body's going to deteriorate and you're going to die. But this good news is different. The message Jesus brings that the kingdom of God has come, this never ceases to be good news. It's as good today as it was when Jesus first proclaimed it. And it's as good if you're hearing it today for the first time as if you've been a Christian for decades and you have heard it over and over again. This good news never ceases to be good news. And brothers and sisters, the greatest of all preachers, Jesus himself, preaches the greatest of all messages to us here at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. He says to you, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, he says, and believe the gospel. Well, brothers and sisters, this general call of Jesus here in the preaching of the word that we've looked at, what's interesting here in the Gospel of Mark is that this is followed by the specific call of Jesus to his first disciples. I'm not going to spend as much time looking at this, but I want us to look at this for a few minutes here and then think about how these things fit together as we close. So we see the specific call of Jesus to his first disciples in verse 16 through 20. And what takes place in these verses is that Jesus calls four fishermen, Peter, who's referred to as Simon, and Andrew, and then James and John. He calls them to leave everything and to become what we could call fishermen of people, or the scripture says fishers of men. These men were literally in the act of fishing or preparing for fishing when Jesus arrives on the scene here and he calls them to follow him. And what's amazing is not only that Jesus calls them to do this, but what's amazing is they do this. They follow him immediately. They leave everything, you see, and they follow Christ. And of course, what we know about these men is that they become disciples of Jesus and they go on actually to serve as apostles, messengers. That's what the word apostle means. And they themselves go on, you see, to preach the same gospel, you see, that Jesus himself preached. And what I want to do is I simply want to point out four things here about the nature of this call that Jesus gives to these men to follow him and to be his disciples. And then think about also what this teaches us about Jesus' method of ministry. The first thing that stands out about Jesus' calling here is that this calling, brothers and sisters, is unconditional. Think about that. Jesus didn't require these men to fulfill certain conditions. He didn't give them some sort of test that they had to pass, and then they could serve as his disciples. Jesus didn't choose men that were already wise or already fully equipped to do what he called them to do. Jesus didn't come with this sort of message that if they improved their character in certain ways, then maybe he would consider taking them as his disciples. No, think about it. Jesus simply said, follow me. There were no conditions. Jesus invited them, and they came. The second thing that stands out is that this calling is not only unconditional, this calling is Christological. And what I mean by that is that it's entirely focused on Christ. It's interesting. This calling is not a calling to some task. It's not just a calling to some job. Jesus was calling these men to himself. Their calling was to follow Christ. They were to go where he sent them to go, to do what he commanded them to do. They were to preach his word. This was not a job they were being called to. They were being called to live as Christ's servants, to live under his lordship. And thirdly, what stands out about this is that this calling was also costly. Think about for a minute what these men had to give up in order to follow Jesus Christ. I wonder if we would want to give up the same things. You see, first of all, they had to give up their career, or we could say their livelihood. They were fishermen. This is probably what they had done their whole lives from a young age, and this is probably how they provided for themselves and for their families. And yet they had to give up entirely their livelihood, their very way of providing for themselves. On top of this, they had to give up their very families. We're told here that James and John actually leave their father even while he's in the boat. They leave their own relatives in order to follow Jesus. And they also had to give up, you see, their geographical location, the area where they lived, which was familiar to them. They had to go wherever Jesus was calling them to go. And we could really summarize it this way, that they were called to give up everything that gave them a sense of security in life, everything that they knew. This was the cost, you see, of following Jesus, of being his disciple. One commentator describes this cost this way. I think this is a good way of thinking about it. He says what Jesus was in effect telling them to do was to sign a contract where none of the details of the contract were actually filled in yet. Jesus was going to fill those in later. Think about that. Would you sign a contract like that? Imagine having to sign a mortgage contract. You don't know what house you're buying. You don't know what the cost is of the house, what the mortgage rate is, the years of the mortgage. That's all blank. You just have to sign. Somebody else will fill those details in later. None of us would ever sign a contract like that, would we? That's exactly what Jesus here, you see, is calling his disciples to do. And lastly, what stands out about this calling is that it is authoritative. Jesus doesn't go to his disciples and suggest that maybe they want to follow him. Jesus doesn't make a proposition to them. Jesus calls them to come, and they come because Jesus calls them with authority. You see, think about it. We might wonder sometimes, if we were in the shoes of these fishermen, you may have fought this before, would we do what they did? This was pretty radical. Would we leave everything to follow Jesus? That's a really good question, I think, to think about. My brothers and sisters, I can tell you that I know what the answer would be in your case. If Jesus was calling you as he called his disciples here, you would actually follow. And you would follow not because of anything in you, just like these men followed not because of anything in them. You would follow because Jesus' call is irrevocable. Jesus doesn't suggest that we come. Jesus draws us and he calls us with authority. And what we need to realize here about this calling, that, well, Jesus uniquely calls these men to serve as his apostles and witnesses, and that he doesn't call us in the same sense in that way. We are not apostles. We are never going to be apostles. These were unique men that Jesus called for a unique purpose. But while that is true, we also need to understand that this calling here that we have at the beginning of Mark's gospel also serves to reveal the pattern for how Christ calls all of us to himself. There's a sense in which we are all called to be fishers of men. You see, Jesus doesn't call us to himself because we meet certain conditions. Rather, Jesus' call is authoritative. Jesus calls us out of sin. And we come, you see, because Jesus calls us. And this calling is also costly. You see, for us to follow Jesus, we have to be willing to let go of everything that we know. Everything that gives us a sense of security in life. We have to be willing to let that go. We don't think about this sometimes when we think about following Jesus Christ. Even something like our family, those that we love and know the best, we have to be willing to let them go, you see, sometimes to follow Jesus. If we're not willing to let everything go, then the scripture says we're not really following Jesus Christ, you see, as our Lord and Savior. And Jesus himself makes this so clear in so many places in his teaching. He says that we have to lose our life, you see, in order to find it. See, in some sense, you do have to sign that contract. It's blank. You don't know where Jesus is going to lead you or what he's going to call you to do. But you have to submit yourself to him, you see, as your Lord. This is what it looks like to follow Christ. And brothers and sisters, this is actually why so many people reject Jesus. You might not think about it, but this is also why many Christians don't grow, you see, in their walk with the Lord. It's because we don't want to give up certain things that we need to give up to really follow Jesus and experience the life that he has provided for us. And how is it that we can do this? This calling seems so difficult, so hard. Why does Jesus make it so costly? How can we give up everything else and follow Jesus, not even knowing where this might lead? Brothers and sisters, the reason that you can do this, the reason that you can let go of all of your worldly possessions, even your family, everything the world treasures and you value to follow Christ? How can you do that? It's because you see in him, you actually have everything that you need. And brothers and sisters, I wonder if you can say that, or if you could make a similar statement. I wonder if you really believe that, that you have everything that you need in the person of Jesus Christ. That even if God took away the things that you value most, even if God took away your own life, that you would be okay because you have Jesus. And you see, in him, you are an heir of the kingdom of God. And brothers and sisters, if you don't believe that, if you're not really interested in following Jesus to that extent, then what you need to realize is you're not really following Jesus at all. For this is what Jesus calls us to experience the blessings of the kingdom, to experience the life that Jesus has provided for us, to be truly free from our sins. We must give up everything, you see, to follow Christ as Lord and Savior. And brothers and sisters, if we put all of this then together, and we end this way this morning, we put together what we've learned about Jesus' general call in the preaching of the gospel, and what we learn about his specific call in calling his first disciples to himself, what we get in these two events is a clear picture both of Jesus' method of ministry as well as what it means to follow Jesus. What we learn about Jesus' method of ministry is that he builds his kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. This is what we've already thought about. But what's interesting is he not only builds his kingdom through the preaching of the gospel, he builds his kingdom also through human instruments. He uses human beings, you see, to preach that gospel. You see, like the first disciples that Jesus called, Jesus raises up ministers of the gospel to preach his word. He even uses our gospel witness as we speak the gospel to other people to draw people to himself, to bring them to saving faith. And again, we might not think that this is the best method. We might question Jesus. Is this really how the kingdom of God can be built? But this is Jesus' method of ministry. He builds his kingdom through human instruments that he calls, you see, to proclaim the good news of the gospel. And brothers and sisters, we need desperately to believe this in our day. We need to believe that Christ can build the church through the power of the gospel, that nothing else is really needed, and that he can even use you. He can use you as you proclaim the truth of what Jesus has done. He can use you to spread that good news and use your witness to bring people into the kingdom of God. And think about it this way. I bet if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, that you were saved in the very way that Jesus shows that he saves people here in this passage, that you were saved through the hearing of the gospel by some human instrument, that you were saved because you were exposed in some way to the word of God. It was preached to you, or you read a book about it, or you heard a radio program, or someone shared the gospel with you. You see, this is the means that Jesus uses. Even if you came to faith by simply reading the Bible, you see, this also came through human instruments that God used under the inspiration of his Spirit to give us his word. This is how Christ builds his church, where he came preaching the gospel. And brothers and sisters, if this gospel is such good news, then you see, we need to preach it too. And finally, we also learn in these verses what it looks like to truly follow Christ and to be a member of his eternal kingdom. You see, this involves living a life of repentance and faith, not just feeling remorse about the wrong things that we do, but actually turning to Christ. And we need to do this over and over again, turning away from everything in our lives that takes the place of God and turning in faith to Jesus, believing that just as he brought God's promises to fulfillment, just as he ushered in the kingdom of God, that he can bring deliverance to your heart, that he can change your life, free you from sin, and that he can secure your place, you see, in the kingdom of God. And being a part of Jesus' kingdom also involves following him as Lord. Of course, this is costly. This may not be the message that we sometimes want to hear, that we have to give up everything to follow Jesus. And yet it's the message, brothers and sisters, that we need to hear. Unless you give up everything else, you see, you won't really follow Jesus. And unless you give up everything else, you really won't understand what you have in Jesus. And what you have in Jesus, you see, is everything that you need. You see, Jesus truly was the greatest preacher in the world. He brought to us, to humanity, the greatest message the world has ever heard. The good news that everything that you need to be saved from your sins, everything you need to be made right with God, everything you need to be a part of his eternal kingdom is found in him. It is found in Christ. And you see, Jesus' message, Jesus' good news forces us to think about this question, leaves us wondering, asking this question, is this good news really good news to us? I ask you this morning, is this good news really good news to you? Are you willing to give up everything to follow Christ and to be his disciple? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we marvel at your grace to us as sinners and your plan of salvation in Christ. Our Father, you not only save us, you save us in a way that's so unpredictable. The sending of your own Son who comes to announce this good news to us. He preaches to us this simple gospel that you are ushering in the kingdom of God in him, that our sins can be forgiven, that we can enter the kingdom of God, not because we meet all of these requirements, but simply by turning from our sin and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the power of that gospel and that message, you build the church. Christ builds the kingdom of God. Father, we pray that you would give us a greater appreciation for this gospel, and that you would help us to respond the way Jesus calls us to repent, to believe, that you would increase, Lord, our hatred of sin and increase our faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, if there are any here who do not know Jesus Christ, Father, I pray that this might be the day of salvation, that you would lead them as only you can through the power of the gospel which has been preached this morning to turn from their sin and to turn to Christ. And Father, as we struggle to do in our flesh, we pray as well that you would help us to follow Christ with all that is within us. For Father, we are so prone to hold on to other things, other affections that keep us from experiencing the true blessings of Christ. Lord, release our hearts from these things. Enable us to give up everything, the things we cherish the most, that we may take hold of Christ in all of his fullness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.